And if you would grab your Bibles and open them up to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading at verse 14. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. And we'll also read to the end of the chapter and read chapter 3, which is just a short portion there. So Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will call the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, and the wine, the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to him, not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lectic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join with me in prayer? Oh, dear Father in heaven, you have been so gracious to us. You have given us your word that we might not be groping around in the dark trying to find out who you are and what you want and how we are to be saved. Lord, you have spoken clearly through your prophets. And in these last days, you have spoken by your Son. We pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that I would be faithful to proclaim it, not adding or taking away, and that each of us would be faithful to hear your word from your scripture and conform to it, to trust what you promise, to love what you love, to hate what you hate, and to hope in what you offer. And I pray that you would do these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is wonderful to have the kids here. This is the perfect place for you to be. And when you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But now you can understand the most important things. God picks people who are sinful. He picks people who are his enemies. Everyone is sinful. In fact, everyone starts as God's enemy. You're sinful too. You've disobeyed God in the things that you've said, in the things that you've done, and even the things that you've thought and wanted. But God picks people who are sinful. And he gave us Jesus so that God would be our Father. And if God becomes your Father by trusting in Jesus, you will remain God's child forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And one day, Jesus will return and he's going to take the church to live with him on the earth. But when Jesus returns, he's going to combine earth and heaven. He's going to smush them into one thing. There will not be, oh, there's the earth and oh, there's the heaven. They'll be the same thing. The earth and the heaven will be combined and it will be perfect. And you know what? It will be the perfect place to obey God. It is going to be the perfect place to love God, the perfect place to enjoy God and worship him. And when God brings us to the new heaven and earth, we won't even remember what it was like to sin. We'll think, wow, I used to sin. Why would I have done that? Why would I have wanted that? And this is the hope of a Christian because of what Jesus did for us. A major question that the church has faced for many generations and asked and answered before Christ and after him is this: are the people who are saved, are they the ones who God saw would be better at loving him, who would be better at trusting him, or who would be better at choosing him? The answer is no. God chooses the unfaithful. And miracle of miracles, grace upon grace, God is faithful to them. In fact, God gives the church his faithfulness, and then he works faithfulness and love for him in them. And this can be compared to a marriage. Our first point is this: a very effective marriage proposal. A very effective marriage proposal. Let's look at verses 14 to 17, and we're going to see this. A very effective marriage proposal. Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. This is a pretty shocking section. Imagine you've never read verse 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, and all you've done is you go back to chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. So just put yourself, imagine that, you're reading 11, 12, 13, and then you hear the words, therefore. I'm just going to read verses 12 to 13 again, just to get our memories going here. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of Baal, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. You didn't see that coming. You know, one of the best pieces of advice for Bible interpretation, if you listen to Ligonier Ministries at all, you'll be familiar with Sinclair Ferguson, and he'll always tell you, whenever you see a therefore, you must ask, what is it there for? Doesn't make a lot of sense here, does it? He's talking about her punishment and her judgment, and then he says, therefore, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. We see God's choice of an unfaithful bride, a people gathered in the old covenants. Those were good covenants, the covenants that God made to Abraham and to Moses and David. They were wonderful, good covenants, yet they could not save. Each of them included a promise of a covenant that will save, a promise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the old covenants, if you live before Jesus, if you belong to Israel, you were part of those covenants. You'd read those covenants and you could trust in the Messiah that was to come. You could be thankful. Oh, God, thank you that I'm part of the covenant of Abraham or Moses. God, thank you. And then you'd also think, oh, but I trust in the covenant that's going to come. You could be a member of the house of Israel and also, though, be a person who did not know God. These people had access to the Word of God, to the promises of the gospel, but many, oftentimes most, did not know the Lord. God did not choose a holy people. He chose a sinful people to be holy. God does not choose holy persons. He chooses people to be holy. Over and over again, the people of Israel were unfaithful. And here he's speaking of the northern tribes. We talked earlier about how at one point in Israel's history, because of unfaithfulness of the son of David, Solomon, the nations were split into two nations. You have Judah in the south, capital city Jerusalem. You got the temple there. You got the throne of David. And then they got the 10 tribes in the north called Israel. And God is speaking to her here as an unfaithful woman who sold herself again and again to other lovers, to other gods, to other worldviews, to other religions. Worse, changing the worship of the Lord and mixing it with pagan worship, saying that the Lord loves these things. This is an unfaithful woman worthy of divorce, worthy of rejection, worthy of condemnation, worthy of damnation and destruction. And yet he says, I will allure her into the wilderness. And not as a trap, as you might think. He calls her, he draws her, he allures her. He is drawing his people to himself. Friends, the Bible is entirely clear. God draws people to himself. John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last days. And that word draw in Greek is used in Scripture to describe hauling in fish in a net, or drawing your sword, or when Paul and Silas were being dragged or drawn to face the authorities for persecution. He draws people, and he speaks tenderly to them. Now, the literal words here, the literal Hebrew is to speak to the heart, or literally heart speaking. He's heart speaking to them. That's what the word tenderly is properly translated as, appealing to her heart, to the inner person. Words heard with the ears and then understood with the mind travel to the heart. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about you must have the understanding of your mind, understand words with your mind and then also with your heart. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And yet it is not only the mind, it travels from the ears to the mind to the heart. He's dealing with affections. And he brings first bad news to the heart. And he doesn't just bring external threats. Christianity is a religion of both inner and outer person. This is why it's not possible to force someone to be saved. Forced baptisms are not only wrong, but they're ineffective. They're treating Christianity like a false religion, which is more about external things rather than one of the heart. The alluring, the drawing is to the heart. And this is a call that would never work on the devil. The devil would love to avoid pain. He would love to get good things. But he would never want to be one who loves God and is loved by God. This alluring, this call to the heart, this speaking tenderly, this heart speaking that God does when he calls his people, the offer is this: do you want God? Not just do you want heaven, do you want to escape punishment, do you want forgiveness? Yes, all of those things are included, as we're going to see, but first and foremost is, do you want me? The God of the Bible, the true God, without changing who he is or his character, exactly him. I wonder if this has happened to you. First, the crushing word. When you hear of your unfaithfulness to God, when you hear of the Bible speak about sin and you see that you've sinned, when you hear of your unfaithfulness to God, does it crush you? And when you hear of his faithfulness and grace, does it soften you? Does it draw you? God draws his people. He speaks tenderly to them. He speaks to the heart. Notice he says in the wilderness, he's going to speak these words. He's going to make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, this is very helpful imagery. And it would help if you knew the imagery in order to make it helpful. First of all, Achor was this valley, and it meant the valley of trouble. In fact, it was named after Achan, who was the troubler of Israel. You remember Achan, after the battle of Jericho, he steals things. He's unfaithful to God. He steals the bounty there, and Israel is punished, essentially, for his sin, right? They can't win a battle. They don't have peace. And he is eventually stoned for betraying God right when God was being so faithful to Israel. And in Achan, you see this imagery of one man being punished to bring peace to all the nation. Achor was also the edges of the boundary of Judah with Israel. So it marked like this line, you know, there is Judah, there is Israel. It's the doorway, you would say, to Judah. And he calls Achor, which is technically, it's the valley of trouble, he calls it a door of hope. Did you see that? The place of trouble is also the door of hope. The place where one man is punished for the sins of all the people in order to bring peace with them so that they would be victorious is also the door of hope. Tell me that doesn't remind you of Christ. The one who would be punished 700 years later to bring peace to many who are enemies of God. And what is Christ also called in the New Testament? The door. It's a humbling door. If you're an Israelite at that time, at the time of Hosea, you're living in the northern tribes, 10 tribes, and you got Judah in the south. If God is saying, look, your door of hope is the door to Judea or to Judah, that's a little humbling. Because for Israel, it's a very humbling door because they had won a victory of national pride. Independence Day they would have celebrated for years and years. The day they freed themselves from Judah and the son of David's tyranny. Rehoboam, the grandson of David, he said he would punish us with scorpions, and they would rejoice. We won a victory from Judah and David. And here Hosea, God through Hosea is saying, your door of hope is the door into Judah. That's where you're going to find hope. Look at 1 verse 11. Just go back 1 to 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. He's saying your only hope is through the door of the valley of trouble, which is the door of hope. Which is why it requires alluring, drawing, speaking to the heart. It requires a heart change. It's a humbling door. Isn't that true for us with the Lord Jesus? The heir, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to the throne of David. The door of hope for us is also one that is humbling, isn't it? Because to go through the door of the Lord Jesus Christ into hope and salvation is one where you have to abandon all other hope. You have to admit, I have no hope. I can't save myself. I am an enemy of God. I cannot save myself. I must go to someone else to do it for me. It is the Lord Jesus. I want you to see the effectiveness of the call. Did you notice how effective that marriage betrothal was, that proposal? In verse 15, she's going to answer as in the days of her youth. She's going to answer that call, that betrothal. He's getting on one knee. He's pulling out the ring, and he's offering this, and she's going to answer, and she's going to answer positively. Now, it says that she's going to answer as in the days of her youth, as when she came out of the land of Egypt. And some of you have read the Old Testament, you're like, you're saying she's going to be just as faithful? That she was not all that faithful. Israel coming out of Egypt was very stiff-necked. He's using this here as imagery or typology. Because no matter how stiff-necked they were, you could visualize Egypt, the land of Egypt, and you could see a million people leaving. Just all, you can see this external, they're all coming out of Egypt. They leave, you could see this with your eyes. And it's true that they had Egypt in their hearts when they left. They didn't love God, so many of them. But physically they left. And this is what Hosea is saying. Just like that, as physically effective was the call to come out of Egypt, so to this call is going to be internally effective. And the new covenant's going to be similar. It's when God called his people out of Egypt, he's going to call them, but it's going to be better than that. They're going to be leaving in their heart, leaving idolatry and sin and coming to the Lord their God. Notice the words of the people. What's he saying? They will call the Lord my husband. Not just with words, but from the heart. They're going to agree with what God says. When God says, I am your husband, they will say, you are my husband. Not merely with words, but from the heart. They're going to confess him with lips and from the heart. We see this over and over again in the New Testament. In Romans 10, faith comes through hearing the word of God and confessing it with your mouth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord from the heart, except by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4 is going to say, no one can say Christ came in the flesh, in the heart, unless the Holy Spirit is saying that in them. Of course, anyone can say these things, but those who are part of the saving covenant are those who hear this gospel and agree with it in their heart. And God's own words about Christ become our confession. We hear the gospel, and then we confess it. It comes out of us. He says, no longer will you call me my Baal. Well, who is Baal? Baal was the most prominent idol in Canaan. He was the biggest temptation. They walk into Canaan, they see all these people worshiping Baal, and they're like, oh, I wish we could worship Baal. Maybe we can worship God and Baal. No. Well, maybe we can worship God the way the people worship Baal. No. Maybe we could worship God and call him Baal. No. Maybe we should worship God and call him the Lord. No. They were calling on God and calling on Baal. Like a woman calling her faithful husband by the name of her former abusive boyfriend. Or calling her faithful husband by the name of the man that she is cheating on her husband with. Friend, this is sadly what is done by even people in the Christian church and has been for 2,000 years a temptation. Taking ideas from pagan gods or secular society. Taking morals and ideals and principles and saying this is what the God of the Bible loves. Things like sexual sin, abortion, feminism, lawlessness, greed. Teaching children they don't need to obey and honor their parents. Taking forms of worship from pagan gods, Islam, native spirituality, spirit and ancestor worship, radical secularism and progressivism. The church has always wrestled with taking the gods of the people around them and saying, this is what God, the Lord, loves. But the work of the spirit, the heart work, cleanses a believer's mouth from that speech. And look, he says they don't even remember them. Like a woman who can't remember, can't even understand, what did I ever see in that guy? This is the work of the Spirit in a Christian. Someone who can say, Christ is my Lord. He died for my sins. He works that kind of a, what did I ever see in sin? What was I thinking? Let's apply this before we move on. All who come to salvation come from the valley of trouble. There is no one who belongs in the new covenant in the church of Christ who didn't first come from rejection, from an enemy status, and from condemnation. Second is that the Lord draws people to himself. It is a saving covenant. It's not something that is you merely add Christ to your life, but you belong to him. None would come if God did not draw. He draws people with the gospel of the husband and the bride. And he makes his words our confession. He changes our hearts to agree with his words. Friends, we must reject all that belongs to our former relationship with God. Not bringing in the morals or names or practices of foreign gods. Not calling God or assuming that God is like the former lover. He's nothing like him. Do you still struggle with the former things? The things of the world? Do you still struggle with the ideals and morals of the world? Do you feel drawn to them in your desires or your thoughts? God's word here is a comfort to you who are struggling, to me who is struggling with that. The promise that one day there will be a day when you cannot understand why you used to be drawn to those things. But friends, live that way now. Call on him now. When you feel drawn to sin, think about this promise and say, God, please keep this promise. Would it be in my own heart that I can't even remember those things? And would it happen soon that I'm no longer drawn to them and that I'm drawn only to you? Think about the day when you cannot remember what it felt like to love those things, to believe those things. Is that not going to be wonderful? Our second point is this. The groom describes the location of the honeymoon. Let's read chapter 2, 18 to 23. The groom describes the location of the honeymoon. This is the word of the Lord. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Geography is a major issue here. Right? You got animals and plants on this land. You've got geography, you've got created things, creation, plants, animals. The universe was created as a location which the church could enjoy a covenant with God. That's why the universe was created, to glorify God, and the crown of his creation is mankind. And God created the world as a place for humans to enjoy his presence, to enjoy his oaths, to enjoy worshiping him and belonging to him. And the curse affected all of creation. And this is because man was the head of creation. Adam was the head of creation. Who sinned first? Adam was not the first one who sinned. Eve sinned before him, but before that, Satan sinned. And yet, though Satan sinned, the universe was not plunged into a curse. It was Adam's sin that plunged the universe into the curse. We live in a world sustained by God's grace, but one which is suffering under the curse. And Brother Luke read for us for Romans 8, talking about the universe, the world, the earth groans, reminding of the curse. And the earth, the universe, the created things that are not humans, they're longing for the day the sons of God will be revealed. Right now, it is subject to futility. And we see these curses. We see a cursed world, a cursed creation. And it points all men and women to long for a new heavens and earth and reminds us that something is wrong. And currently, in the middle of a cursed creation, God is with his betrothed, the church. Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Then he gives the great commission, and then he says, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. In the middle of a cursed creation, God is with his betrothed, his church. And we experience natural evil, things like floods or earthquakes or cancer. We also experience moral evil, war, persecution, betrayal, divorce, sexual abuse, rebellion, theft, the martyrdom of believers killed for believing and speaking about what the Lord loves and what the Lord hates. There is a beautiful, beautiful passage in the book of Revelation that we should turn to right now. Revelation 12, 1-6. Speaking about how the Lord is with his people while they are experiencing the curse in the wilderness. Revelation 12, 1-6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Clearly Christ is that child. And when he ascended into heaven, he was snatched into heaven and he is ruling all things. But the people of God, the church, the woman remains in the wilderness. And while she's in the wilderness, as you see later on in the chapter, you also see that God provides for her in the wilderness and actually uses the earth, the created things, to sustain her. God is with her in the wilderness. We see in Psalm 23 that he is with us in the presence of our enemies, while we are in the presence of our enemies. He is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. God uses all things, even cursed things, for the gathering, spreading, sustaining, purifying, and growing of his bride, the church. Even the death of Christian martyrs. We see that. We see a world with natural evil, earthquakes, cancer, miscarriages. We also see a world that has moral evil, and the world hates Christ in his church. We shouldn't be surprised. We see in verses 18 to 19, he says, I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. For now those things exist, and they have been used against the bride, against the church. Swords and bows and rifles. But the Lord here is with the church and even uses those things to sustain her and strengthen her and protect her and grow her. But this is a temporary situation where the Lord is with us in the wilderness, because one day he'll be with us in a creation with no curse. One day the curse will be a distant memory. Imagine having no sin, no temptation to sin. Can't even imagine being unfaithful to the Lord, being in his presence and living in a world that perfectly reflects that relationship. You would say, when you get to the new heavens and earth, we'll say, yes, how beautiful this is. But the thing we will say is, this fits being with Christ. This is exactly the place where we would expect to enjoy being with Christ. It reflects his character and his beauty. Marriage in a garbage dump is not fitting. It's possible and maybe necessary sometimes, but it's not fitting. The new heavens and earth will be the perfect place to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this is the heart of true Christians. Is it wrong to look for the curse to be lifted, to long for a creation where there will be no more breast cancer, there will be no more miscarriages, there will be no more martyrdom? Is it wrong to look for that? It's not wrong to look for that. Is it wrong to look forward to that more than being with Christ? Yes. It is perfectly fitting for a bride to look forward to her honeymoon, to look forward to a wonderful trip in a beautiful place. It is totally fitting to do that, but it would be wrong if she'd enjoy it just as well if the groom wasn't there with her. We can look forward to the new heavens and earth properly if we long for it with every good thing about it, thinking, wow, would that not just be perfectly fitting to be with Christ there? Wouldn't that perfectly reflect his character? Wouldn't that be the perfect place to glorify him? But notice who's invited. Only people who once had no mercy, and only people who it used to be said of them, they are not God's people. Goes to our third point. We'll see this in Hosea 3. Third point is this: Hosea and Gomer, a costly and exclusive marriage. Hosea 3, 1-4. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. Hosea is acting something out, something that can be seen. Hosea's marriage to Gomer happened. It was witnessable. And his calling, as we've said, is similar to Abraham's calling to sacrifice Isaac. He's a prophet. It is not repeatable. No one here is allowed to purposely marry an unfaithful and ungodly woman. And no one here is called to sacrifice their son. These were people called to do things that only God would do for his people. Christ came to the earth to do what Isaac was foreshadowing. And Christ came to the earth to do what Hosea was foreshadowing. This needed to happen. What happened? It needed to happen. Christ needed to come to the earth. He couldn't just say the gospel. He couldn't just say the covenant. He had to do it. There had to be a marriage. And this is what he says at the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. But I want you to notice here, it was also very costly. Gomer, his wife, Hosea's wife, had found herself to be a slave. She sold herself into slavery. That's how much she loved her sin and her unfaithfulness, into prostitution. And now there would be a price to be paid to be freed. Hosea could not simply just take her back. It would be costly. The price he paid is kind of unclear, but it totals at least the price that someone would have to pay to free a slave from slavery, which is 30 pieces of silver, 15 plus that massive amount of barley. A homer of barley is a donkey of barley. That's what it means, a donkey's worth. The church, dear friends, needed to be redeemed, needed to be forgiven, but it was a cost. Otherwise, God could not be just and the justifier of the church. He needed to pay. Christ is the husband of the church, and he would take all the church's debt. That's what he was doing on the cross. He wasn't just showing how much he loved her by dying. You don't show someone how much you love someone by dying. He was taking on the church's debt, her sin, her guilt, the wrath of God. He was taking all that so that he could say, there's no condemnation for you anymore. Not because I've ignored it or forgotten it or decided not to care, but because I paid for it. I paid for your condemnation. I was condemned in your place. Notice it's an exclusive marriage. Did you notice that? Hosea says, he doesn't say, look, I'm going to free you and then do whatever you want. No, he says, I'm going to free you and then you're going to be faithful to me. You're going to be faithful to me. No other men. Faithful to me. For a long time. Forever and ever. But did you notice the sweet words he says at the end of that? It's very wonderful. And so shall I be to you. Did you notice that? He's not just calling this woman to be faithful to him. He is, but he's saying, I will be faithful to you. That is how Christ treats the church. First, he pays for her sin, makes her his. And he calls her to faithfulness, and he also promises to be faithful to him. This tells us a very accurate view of the gospel that we need sometimes to be corrected on. There is a version of the gospel which is not really the gospel called free grace theology, which means that God says, look, anyone who just says they believe in Christ, they're forgiven. And no matter what they do, even if they stop being a Christian, they will go to heaven. This is a gospel that separates salvation from union with Christ, separates salvation from reconciliation. The offer of the gospel is to be reconciled to God. If you only want forgiveness, but don't want reconciliation with God, even if you're trusting in Christ's death and resurrection to give you forgiveness, but aren't trusting him to reconcile you to God, you did not become a Christian. The offer of the gospel is, will you be the Son of God? Will you be an obedient Son of God? Do you want that relationship? Christ will pay for it, he'll give it to you, and he'll work it in you. But that is the offer. We'll end with just the last two verses here. What this will look like in history. Hosea 3:4-5. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince or sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Israel needed to know, when is this going to happen? When is this new covenant going to come? And they were told a few things here. First of all, they're going to be humbled. They're going to lose their land. They're going to lose their kings. They're going to lose their temple. And then there will be a day when they will see David's son. When David's son comes and makes a new covenant, that is the day. Remember, Jesus couldn't just do this from heaven. He couldn't just say the promise. He had to come and die for his church, which is why he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is why we celebrate Lord's Supper. This is why we celebrate communion. Communion or Lord's Supper, it points backward to the day of that betrothal. Backward to the day when Christ inaugurates that covenant with his blood. And it also points forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And it is a symbol for us of what needed to happen. It is a picture. It is a picture of the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, which has become the door of hope. The Christian gospel is that sinners can be made right with God, reconciled to God, because of what the Lord Jesus did instead of us. The call of the gospel, that the pulling, that alluring is holding that out to you. Do you want to be part of the bride of Christ? Do you want to be a child of the living God? Then run to Christ. He is the door. He has paid for that with his life and his death. And communion or Lord's Supper reminds us of that over and over. And it is God's visible promise for all who trust in Christ, all who repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone. And this is meant as for God to remind us of his promise. And the church is called to celebrate this regularly and to offer this to all who trust in what Christ has done, who desire to be his people, and look forward to the new heavens and earth with him. when all of their sin will be forgotten, and they themselves will not even be able to remember, why did I sin? Now, Lord's Supper is meant to be celebrated as a church. It's given to churches to celebrate. And so if you are a member of a church, not this church only, yes, this church, but any church that preaches the same gospel, if you are part of a church that preaches the same gospel, it would be our privilege if you would celebrate this with us. And I ask the elders to come forward, and I'm going to pray that the Lord would bless this act of worship. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not just given the church help. You have not just picked those who have helped themselves and you given them a little help, but you have chosen sinful, rebellious, unfaithful people. And it is to us you have given a Savior. Lord, I pray that as we celebrate this supper, that this wonderful ordinance that you have given, I pray that you would shape our hearts to love Christ, to trust him, to turn away from sin. Lord, if there's any sin that we are clinging to and refuse to repent of, I pray that you would make us repent, that we would give up the old life, and we would worship you by taking this. I pray that you would strengthen our faith and nourish our souls by eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. And I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.